Good morning. Again, for the so many of time. Everything this morning has tied in very nicely with the sermon. From Neil's reading of scripture this morning, from Romans 1, that our lives are worship. Even the kids' song, everything that happens every day, should bring praise to God. And the reason I chose 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 8 this morning is really for verse 7 and verse 8, excuse me, where Paul says to Timothy, I'm being poured out. I'm busy dying, but I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And I look forward to the glory of the crown of glory that I will receive. But not only me, all of those, all the brothers and sisters who have looked forward to the coming of Christ, and who do look forward to the coming of Christ. So that includes every single one of us who looks forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, continuing in Hebrews, we are reading from chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. And I'm reading from the NIV, and it reads, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust, and he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continued to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Amen. It is usually not difficult to get Christians to fear for their salvation. If a preacher says, as the New Testament does, that the ungodly shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, you can be sure that there were some people having sleepless nights in the congregation. If he suggests that the church, that some in the church may be false believers, as Jesus does and as the writer of Hebrews does, then that most of the time causes a disturbance in the church. Because we all like to think of ourselves as saved. Yeah? And so there's a reason for this. It's a reason that there's a disturbance when a preacher preaches of these things, or a writer, as the writer of Hebrews, writes about these things. Because although believers can have assurance of salvation, there's always great peril. We live in a world that is hostile to the Christian faith. And the writer of Hebrews has described it as a harbor where the current pulls hard out to sea. And if we are not anchored firmly, we can be dragged away, according to Hebrews 2, verse 1. Believers also have to contend with opposition from strong and crafty spiritual powers, as Ephesians 6 tells us. In 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, as we saw yesterday when we did the Islamic training day, that in Islam, there is no assurance of salvation. They will wait and have to wait to the final day of judgment when they stand before Allah and Allah decides if you have been a good boy or a bad boy, a good girl or a bad girl. And then your eternity will be decided. For us, it is not so. Well, we know then that true believers are kept safe by God's power, as 1 Peter 1:5 tells us. The Christian life takes place within the context of grave danger. Therefore, the New Testament speaks of assurance, but that is why it never allows for sloth or complacency, as our text this morning says. Assurance of salvation is something we absolutely can have and we should strive for. But it comes only through the active exercise of faith in Christ. Now, what I'm not saying, and I'm going to say this again, what I am not saying is that you can lose your salvation. Because I believe firmly that the God who has saved me can keep me. If he cannot keep me, what kind of a God is he? Yeah? But Scripture does speak, as we saw last week and the week before, of apostasy. And it does speak of Satan walking around like a roaring lion. And although he may not be able to steal us out of the hand of the Father, because the Word of God says that nothing can pluck us from his hand, he can drag us away. Yeah, I believe for a time we can be dragged away. So we have to be diligent. We have to be diligent. Yeah? In our relationship with Christ. Because this is the truth. Once you become a Christian, you cannot go on to autopilot and now you're okay for the rest of your days. There's a relationship to be worked on. We want to know more about God. And how do we get to know more about him? Yeah? And if you don't read the Word of God, how will you get to know more about him? If we don't spend time talking to him in prayer and meditation, how will we grow in this relationship we have with him? J.C. Ryle was right when he said, "I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works. But I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living." So you can't profess to be a Christian and live like someone in the world and think that you have a deep relationship with our Savior. It's not going to happen. Now, the only way that Christian can have joy in our salvation and full assurance of hope is through practical godliness that flows from our relationship with Christ. The issue of confidence in salvation is on the mind of the writer of Hebrews. Now, we've seen last week and the week before that he has issued very severe warnings. And now he comforts his readers with grounds for their assurance. And we see it in the text when he says this morning, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." What he's saying is, I've issued these warnings that there is a danger of apostasy. You know, there is this danger. But what I see in you, the church that I'm writing to, is that this isn't the case. And so he's encouraging them. And the reason he gives them the warning is because, remember, the church is facing persecution. And there are some in the church who are thinking, is the cause of Christ worthy of me following? Worthy of the price that I need to pay? And so the writer from Hebrews 1, all through Hebrews, telling them who Christ is, he tells them, if you don't pursue Christ, then there is a danger that you will turn from the faith. And for you, the church he's writing to, who are Hebrews, who are Jews, he's writing to them saying there might be a danger that you want to return back to Judaism. Now, this is the writer's confidence regarding the salvation of the church. Now, it is the duty of every pastor to know the spiritual condition of his congregation. The writer of Hebrews has repeatedly demonstrated a close understanding of his flock. How do we know that? Because of the way he writes to them. You know, this is who Christ is. Christ is exalted above all. He's a greater priest than Aaron. He's a greater prophet than Moses. And he's educating and encouraging and warning this flock. He knows that they are dull of hearing, as we've seen. And although they've been in the faith long, they should be teachers by now, teaching other people of spiritual things. He knows that his flock are spiritual children. And as I said last week, when he writes to his church, he's not saying, every single one of you. But he can't write to the church and say, John and Peter and Graham and Alfred, you guys are spiritual babies. You need to grow up. And you, Jimmy, and so forth and so forth, you guys are all mature Christians, so I give you a thumbs up. So when he writes in his encouragement and in his warning to the whole church. So we must remember that. So concerned is the pastor for the state of some of those in his flock that he warns them of the real danger, as we saw last week, of falling away. And so why would there be a danger of falling away? Because some in the congregation are not spending time in the Word. Some in the congregation are not spending time in prayer as they should. And some in the congregation are not living godly lives as they should. So this pastor also knows that his words will shake up the congregation. He knows that. So now he seeks to calm their fears and to assure them of his affection. He wants to tell them, listen, although I'm speaking harsh words to you, I love you. That is why I'm speaking these words to you. Why do we as Christians tell unbelievers that eternity without Christ is horrible? Why? Do we want to get brownie points in heaven? Lord, I've led so many to you, Lord. Or is it because we really love the world? Now, as I've said before, you know, you're not going to walk past a burning house with the people inside. Well, maybe because you're English, you might. Go and ring the bell softly and say, excuse me, sir. Just want to tell you, your house is on fire. And it's in danger of collapsing on top of you. Now, if you come out, I'll give you a cup of tea and everything will be okay. You wouldn't say that, even as Englishmen, would you? You'd be shouting at them, come out! Your house is on fire! Come out! If you don't come out, you will die. And so that's what we do. When we speak to those in the world, we speak to them with this urgency. If you don't come out, the end will be death. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. What are the wages of sin? Death. Who are the heralds of Christ on the earth right now? Who? Point to yourself. Say you are. We are the heralds of Christ on the earth right now. Christ is in heaven. He's not walking around on the earth preaching the gospel. He's left and he said, the church will do this. So he speaks to his congregation in love and he calls them in this text, beloved. And he shows the tenderness of his pastoral devotion to them. So furthermore, despite the warnings he's given them, he tells them that he's not without encouragement for their spiritual condition. He wants to encourage the church. And at least he's persuaded that those in the church who hold a faith hold a genuine and not a fake faith. Yeah. And I think the writer of Hebrews thinks of his church and he thinks that everyone in his church holds, as far as he believes, a true faith. But that they're in crisis, that there are some in the church who are in crisis. And so he seeks in verse 9 and in verse 10 to encourage us and to encourage them. And we see in verse 9 and 10 two reasons for his confidence in the congregation, in this church, of the truth of their faith. Because first he tells us what he believes about them, and second, what he knows about God. His first sign of confidence is that he has observed in his congregation the things that accompany salvation. When we come to Christ and we are saved and the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and we have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we look for fruit in our lives, don't we? And not just that, we look for the good works that the Word of God says has been ordained for us. Is that not true? So when someone says, I'm a Christian, yeah, but goes clubbing every night, gets hammered on the weekends, sleeps around, is he a Christian? But he says he is. Is he a Christian? But he knows some scriptures in the Bible. Is he a Christian? Why? Because his life does not testify. Now remember, when you become a believer in Christ, that means you follow, you become a disciple in, of Christ, and you follow the teachings of Christ. We are all called to be witnesses and ambassadors. Yeah? So he describes qualities that are not the cause of salvation, because what do we know about our works? Our works aren't brownie points, and they don't get us into heaven. There aren't enough old ladies in the world for you to help across the road to gain enough brownie points to make it into heaven. There isn't. So our works, as the scripture says, God says, your works are like filthy rags. Yeah. So whether it's salvation, these characteristics that I'm speaking of will invariably be found. Hebrews 6:10 tells us, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for the sake in serving the saints as you still do. So the author of Hebrews is looking at this congregation and he says, what I see is I see works that testify of your salvation, and I see a godly love that testifies of your salvation. And this gives him confidence. Now first he mentions their work in Hebrews 6:10. He points back to the contrast he drew between the field that produces a bad crop and the field that produces a good crop that is useful. Do you remember from last week's text? Yeah, and he speaks of that in Hebrews 6, verse 7 and 8. He's able to see that he sees real spiritual fruit in the lives of his readers. This is something that accompanies salvation. And as I've said, it encourages him about their faith. Now, let's not be fooled. This matter of bearing fruit is a serious one. Because how do we know when someone comes to faith that they are truly a Christian? I would say come back in a year's time and look at their life. Is there fruit? How are they in the body of Christ? Are they integrated in the body of the faithful, of the believers? Or are they a lone ranger? There are no lone ranger Christians, brothers and sisters. The scriptures does not speak of that anywhere. It speaks of community. Yeah? If you go and read Acts 2, you will see that they went from house to house and they spent time with each other. They ate together. They prayed for each other. They encouraged each other. And in our society, sadly, we have been taught that we should each look out for ourselves. Yeah? Get a good job. Make good money. Yeah, buy a house. Make sure that you are safe and secure. Because these are the things that make you safe and secure. But what these things also do is they isolate you. Yeah, if you're not part of the body of Christ, and your work is your idol, or your house is your idol, or your wife is your idol, or there's anything else that takes the place of God, it isolates you from the body of Christ. In Denmark, or in the, I should actually say in the Scandinavian countries. I haven't been to Norway, but I've worked in Denmark and in Sweden and in Finland. And so what happens, because of the harsh winters there, they import American muscle cars, Ford GTs. And these guys spent all winter working on these cars in their garages. And I've seen some of these garages with the tools they have. It's incredible. But this is where they spend their time. And they, in those months, they are isolated because they don't really go and socialize. Yeah? They go out and they have maybe a little visit here and a little visit there. But on the whole, this is not a big thing. Yeah, and then the summer comes and then these cars come out. And let me tell you, they are spectacular. Yeah, and they show them off. But in the winter months, they are isolated. That is why Scandinavia has been known to have the highest rate of suicide through the winter months. And they say it's because there's no sunlight. I don't think it's because there's no sunlight. You can survive with no sunlight as long as you're part of a community, as long as you have people who encourage you and people you can talk to. And we know that ourselves as Christians, don't we? When we go through a tough time and we have the privilege of speaking to a brother or a sister, you know, and they encourage us and they pray for us, we feel so much better, don't we? But if you have that problem and you hold on to that problem and you stay home and you isolate yourself from brothers and sisters, that problem becomes worse and bigger, doesn't it? Yeah? So the writer speaks. He speaks about these things that accompany salvation. Now, as I said, this bearing of fruit is an important issue. And the question is your faith in Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him exerting an influence upon your character so that you find yourself thinking and responding in a way that is less worldly and more godly? Yeah, just think of the verse that Neil read this morning, Romans 12:1. Our lives are worship. I'm going to read this statement again. I've underlined it in red. Is your faith in Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him affecting and influencing your character so that you find yourself thinking more godly and less worldly? If not, you should be concerned. And you should turn to God for grace. Because you see, the word of God, what does Isaiah 55:11 tells us? Isaiah 55:11 tells us that the word of God will not return void and empty to Him. It will accomplish that which He sent it to accomplish. Is that not true? So when we are in the word all the time, it should be affecting us. It should be penetrating our hearts. And it should be changing us. Is that not true? It is. And if that is not happening, there's an issue somewhere, isn't it? Yeah? And so we should pray, or see God's face, or speak to a more mature brother or sister in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So ask yourself this. Do you find hatred, bitterness, and unforgiveness giving way to love and peace? Is envy being conquered by joy? Do you have this insatiable craving for gentleness and self-control? What the writer is writing here, what Paul is writing when he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, he's saying these things should be evident in your life if the Spirit of God truly lives in you. And that's what Jesus says when He says, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. These are logical things that we are being told. You know? Certainly the fruit of the Spirit includes things that we should earnestly pray for and seek to cultivate as God works in us through His Holy Spirit. Spiritual fruit is important, but it seems that the writer of Hebrews especially had in mind particular works of this congregation. He writes in chapter 10, but recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Hebrews 10, verse 32 to 34. That is a sobering verse, if you read that. Those two verses are sobering. Because you see what the church is going through. Publicly, they are being maligned, being called out, being humiliated. And the writer also writes in chapter 10 that some of them lost their homes. And they accepted it, the plundering of their property. How many of us would accept someone coming into our house and plundering our house, meaning they take what they want? How many of us would? I can tell you now, I wouldn't. Thunder and lightning would come out. Yeah? And they accepted it. And maybe we should look at ourselves and say, is the Word of God alive in us? When someone comes into our house, and remember, this is a time of the persecution of the church. Brothers and sisters, we are at a time when the church is beginning to be persecuted in the West. And I've said this many times. We've lived in a time when the church has not been persecuted as it has for 1800 years. So there are people who have been born into this thing where the church has never been persecuted, thinking that this is normal. Throughout history, this is not normal. The church has always been persecuted in one form or another. And in the West, we know nothing of persecution, and it's starting a little bit now. But in the East, our brothers and sisters knows very well persecution. David Platt, when he went to oversee the graduation of third-year seminarians in Indonesia, where the church is underground, because if you are caught to be serving Christ, you pay with it for your life. And he knew, and all the students that were there in their third year knew, that two of the brothers who was with them had paid with their lives for preaching the gospel. You see, in that seminary, you don't pass when you write a bunch of great essays. To pass in that seminary, you must plant a church, and you must at least have 20 converts. Then you are deemed to be a pastor and can go out and preach the gospel. And while two of these brothers were trying to do that, they were killed. You see, in the West, we know nothing of this cost for the gospel. We have the freedom to wake up in the morning, make ourselves pretty, jump in our cars and come to church, have a cup of coffee and tea afterwards. As soon as we walk out the doors, we forget the sermon. Not all of us, but the vast majority. In a country where you pay for the gospel with your life, you think twice whether you want to follow Christ or not, wouldn't you? Because if you get caught following Christ, you get killed. And remember, in faiths like Islam, the family gets shunned. If you want to leave and become a Christian from a Muslim family, the cost, even in this country, the cost is much higher than it is for most of us. Because once you change faith, you lose your family, they cut you off. See, for us, the cost is not high. And maybe that is why it's so easy for us to come and go, leave the church, not go to church, have a really wishy-washy faith, because we've never been tested. And the writer of Hebrews, when he's writing to his church, he's trying to encourage them. In a time when the things that I've just been speaking of to you is happening to them. So he is encouraging them. And he says, being a tree that yields a good crop, or being a field that yields a good crop, points to real and saving faith. Such works are not the cause of salvation, but they surely accompany it. In particular, the writer of Hebrews focuses on the ministry of his readers and that they have shown to one another. You see, he writes in verse 10, the love that you showed for the sake in serving the saints, as you still do. How do we serve God? Do we serve God by coming to church on a Sunday? Do we show it by taking time to have our daily reading and by taking a stand for Him in our circumstances, at work and in our lives? You see, mostly Christians should show their love for God by their loving ministry to other Christians. Should we not be kindest first to those in the household of faith? Yeah? The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 4:19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, talking about Christ. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see, you can't sit in church and profess to love God, to care for God, and to follow God when there are people in the congregation that you can't stand. When they're brothers and sisters in Christ that you don't want to have a conversation with because you don't like them. Yeah? That's part of the fruit. That we love each other. Because if we can't love each other, who are brothers and sisters in Christ and who belong to the family of God, we are hypocrites when we go out and tell the world, God is a God of love. Okay, but how do you demonstrate that love? Is it demonstrated in your life? And so this is what the author of Hebrews sees in his church. He sees that they have and that they do love each other, and they work for each other, and they serve each other, and they care for each other. And as a pastor, that would give me great confidence when I know that the church is going to face or is busy facing persecution. Because I know that they will be there for one another. That is why the writer of Hebrews is excited to see that his people are busy helping one another. Now the Greek word here that is used, he uses the word diakone. For us on the ear, it sounds very similar to deacon, because the word deacon comes from the word diakone. Now, diaconal ministries are those in the church that are physical, and they see to the temporal needs, the temporal needs of the congregation and the community. And they include things, maybe not so much now, but housing, financial assistance, and visiting the sick. See, many churches now, people would go, the pastor, it's a pastor's job. You've got to go see everybody who's sick. That's not what Scripture says. We should all visit each other. When you know of someone who's sick, go visit them. We should have community in our minds and in our hearts. When someone is struggling, yeah, don't ring the pastor. Yeah, I don't mind if you ring the pastor. You know, the pastor will go. But go and see them. Go and speak to them. Because after all, that is what community is. The pastor is not the glue that keeps the community together, is he? It is our love for one another. Through our profession of faith in Christ and professing that we are Christians, we should look after each other. We should look out for each other. Now, this is important, and it's a very important part in the life of the church. And it is how we show our love for Christ through how we show our love for each other. We remember when Jesus foretold on the day of judgment, he will say to his own, to his church, Jesus will say this, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did to me. Matthew 25:34-40. You see, if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, the way we speak to each other and treat each other, it is as if we're doing that to Christ. You see? So if we are treating each other harshly, you're treating Christ harshly. You're treating your brothers with love and your sisters with love. That's how we're treating Christ. It is for this reason that practical love demonstrated in a congregation is a good sign of its spirituality. Now, the love I'm talking about is not Jacob's joins and socials and barbecues and golf days and tennis days. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the deep, godly, spiritual love for one another. Yeah. Knowing and understanding the needs of your brothers and sisters. Then knowing your needs. And for that to be practical in the church, we need to try and get away from this thing where I'm a very private person. And I don't want anything to know. I don't want anybody to know anything that's going on in my life. Of course, there are things that are personal that shouldn't be known. But more of our lives should be known to our brothers and sisters. What does Scripture tell us? Confess your sins to one another. What? Not a chance. Why don't we want to confess our sins to one another? Because we're scared we're going to be judged. Yeah? And the gossips are going to get around. You know what Paul did? I've got a bit of juicy news for you. And it goes like wildfire. Yeah? If that did not exist in the church, if we had the confidence that when we speak to each other, we would truly be loved by one another, there'd be no gossiping and no judgment, then we would more freely confess our sins to one another, wouldn't we? I go, brother, this week when I was driving in the car, some guy cut me up, and I'll tell you something, I wanted to, you know? Wouldn't we? And if I knew that Paul was going to then go, all right, brother, I pray for you, let's pray about that, yeah? I would be more willing to tell Paul, wouldn't I? But now we don't want to do that, because I think when I tell Paul, Paul's going to tell Deborah. Deborah's going to tell her dad, Colin. Colin's going to ring Jane. Yeah, and because Colin is a deacon, all the deacons are going to know at the deacon's meeting that the pastor got cut up and he wasn't happy. You see? I know we laugh about this, but it prevents us from having deep and fulfilling godly relationships with each other. It stops us from doing that. Because we're worried of how we will be judged. How will we be perceived? God is not unjust. The second basis of the writer's confidence, as we see in Hebrews 6:10, is the love. Some people, you see, it's the works. It speaks about the work that the congregation have done amongst each other. Now, some people erroneously look at this and they conclude that it teaches some kind of works righteousness, that we become righteous by the things that we do. And some Roman Catholic apologists actually use this verse to say that it supports the doctrine of the meritorious character and the good works unto justification. But we know that many other passages in Scripture tell us that that is alien, isn't it? That is, it's not what Scripture teaches. Now, Paul emphatically makes this very clear in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. What he's saying is you have nothing to do with this process. Not in choice, not in anything. He goes on to say, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, what Paul is doing here is taking you and me out of the equation. Yeah? He says, in this equation of salvation, you don't exist. Because I ain't got nothing to do with you. Think of this thing. If you have nothing to do with the process of salvation, and it is all God, who by grace saves you, we have faith in Christ only because the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. That is how we have faith. Without that process, we would have no faith. Yeah? Can you then lose your salvation if it has nothing to do with you? Now, many will go, oh, once saved, always saved. Oh, no, 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 no. Yeah? It is once saved, always saved, but not in the way you think. Once saved, always saved traditionally was preached that you could come to Christ and then go out and live exactly the way you want, and because you've been saved once, you are okay. That's nonsense. Because if you were truly saved, you would not go out and be as you once were, because you are a new creation. You are new. And if God has made you new, could you go back to version 1.0? Because 1.0 has been destroyed. In fact, this isn't even version 2.0 of you. That's gone. The Bible doesn't say Francois is now an improved version on the one he was before because he came to Christ. It doesn't say that. It says you are a new creation. You have been made new. The old is gone. It's not there no more. Yeah? Yeah, but I still do some of the things I did. Yeah, but there are other things that you don't do. And in this process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit will make effective the work, the completed work of Christ on the cross in your life. I used to have a friend, Craig. He came to Christ many, many years ago. He was a guy who drove a trike. He had a German helmet as a motorbike helmet. And when he went to the club, he danced bare feet, and no bouncer would tell him to put his shoes on because they know what would come. And he's slimmer than I am. He was a rough guy. And when he came to Christ, he said to me one day, he said, Francois, does this mean now I've got to stop with drinking and smoking and all these things at one time? I said, brother, I can't say to you yes or no. I can tell you that it's not biblical. But I knew in my heart that Craig would smoke. He wouldn't give up cigarettes straight away. It just wasn't going to happen. And so Craig kept on smoking for 2 more years. Yeah? It's 23, 24, 26 years later. And Craig has served the Lord all his life from that time on. Even though he smoked for 2 years. Yeah? Because everything didn't happen at once in his life. The big things, sleeping around, stopped immediately for him. Smoking dope immediately stopped for him. Things that he could leave, he left. But 26 years on, Craig's married. He hasn't touched a cigarette for 25 years. And he's a godly man, living a godly life. Praise the Lord. Paul writes in Philippians 1 verse 6, and these are such encouraging words to us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. At the day of judgment, he's not going to bring it to completion before then. None of us, when Paul's writing to the Philippians, he says, none of you are going to be perfect before the day of Jesus Christ. And this is a newsflash for all of us. Although we pursue to live a godly life, and we pursue to please the Lord, when we die, every single one of us, will still have sin in our lives that we have not overcome yet. Yeah? Really? I thought I was going to be perfect. How am I going to make it into heaven if I am not perfect? Because you have no righteousness of your own. That is why you need the righteousness of another. You need the righteousness of one who was perfect. You need the righteousness of one who has trailblazed the journey. You see, what Paul had realized, and this changed everything in his life, is that in every valley and on every peak that he traveled, he saw marks of Jesus' prior passage. It was a path Jesus walked so that he could leave a trail for us, so that he could open the once barred way to heaven, and so that he could encourage us with strength along the way. That is why he became a man, to set the trail for us to follow. So Paul reasoned, if Jesus wanted to love me and know me so much, then I want to know and love him. I want to know him in his sorrows. I want to know him in every part of his life. Because I see that the path that leads to the cross takes me to the light of an open tomb. the dawn of a new creation in the glory of Christ. And the writer in Hebrews 6:12 says this morning, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be imitators of those who have gone before, and through their faith and their patience in the faith and them enduring in the faith and pushing on to the end. That is why I love when Paul says, I have kept the faith. I have run the race. And that is what Paul writes for us to do. To press and run the race. And there will be times that you get tired. There will be times that you get discouraged. There will be times that the preacher preaches a message that makes you feel and makes you wonder if you are a Christian. But because you are part of a community of believers, you know that Jesus Christ blazed a trail and you are following. We have assurance in what Christ has done. That is why we have assurance in salvation. We don't have assurance in salvation because of anything that we have done. Do you see? The reason we can have assurance in our salvation is because Christ Jesus has blazed the trail for us. And because of his death on the cross, there is no veil hanging here this morning. The veil was torn. We have a direct line to God. And we can come boldly into the throne room and bring our petitions before him. And we can weep before him. We can laugh before him. Because he knows everything about us. He knows the worst things about us and still loves us. Now, this is great advice with regards to all of those who've walked before us in the faith. And it is great because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who himself walked before us in faith. He blazed a trail for us. And we will come to know him, to be his disciples, and to know forever the reality of his love. And isn't that the greatest gift of all? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. There's your assurance. It's only one scripture of many. If you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your word encourages us. It tells us that we have assurance of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and blazed a trail for us to follow, who was an example for us, Lord. The perfect example. Lord, please help us, Lord, as we pursue this Christian life and as we want to grow in holiness and we want to grow in our maturity in you, Lord Jesus, that we would not do so as islands by ourselves, but that we would do so in the community of the believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might walk with them as we work out our own salvation. Lord, I pray for the church this morning. I pray for everybody here this morning, Lord, that we would grow in unity, that we would grow in love for one another, that we would grow in a genuine love for one another, not just a professed, empty love, but a love that sees us serving each other. And through serving each other, we know that we are serving you. And that is our heart, Lord. That is the purpose for which we were created, to worship you, to love you, to serve you, and to know you, and to enjoy you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of doing this. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, and for your glory and honor alone, Almighty God, our Father. Amen.